We're thankful for this precious opportunity that God has given us to be here in the house of God. I would ask that the congregation would have mercy upon us and give us liberty concerning the jacket. I think a couple of months ago when I was there at the Upper Canoochee Association is the first time that I've worn my jacket in the pulpit in quite some time. Brother Franklin was there. For some reason, I began to overheat. I don't know if it's just age catching up with me, or something that I've received hereditarily from my dad. But I get extremely hot, and it may be the nervousness that I have before the Lord's people. I had a younger preacher ask me here recently, "Do you still get nervous before the Lord's people?" I said, "Yes, I do," because I think this is a place where we should have reverence for God, reverence for God's people. I would trust that you have already prayed for the service. I'm thankful for the prayer that Brother Daniels prayed. I count him a dear friend of ours. I love he and his family very, very much. And I'd hope that you would pray for us as we stand before you. And I'd like to begin this morning in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And I'd like to begin by reading just one verse. It's verse 26. By the inspiration of God, the prophet Jeremiah writes, "Upon this I waked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me." It seems like the more I study this book, the more I'm convinced that this book is applicable to the children of God throughout all ages. I've conversed with some individuals that were students of the Bible. They thought that this book was maybe had application to the saints of God in that day, or maybe the saints of God in some days, but not necessarily to us in this day. I can remember just a couple of months ago reading this chapter, and I thought to myself, you know, this is a precious scripture for me now, that Jeremiah would have sweet sleep. Before we go any further expounding upon this verse, I think it'd be important for us to first give us a setting in which this statement was made. It's important for us to remember that this people that Jeremiah prophesying to were a people that were blessed of the Lord. They were blessed of the Lord to be multiplied in number in the land of Egypt, where they were for 430 years. And God, by His providence and power, delivered them from that bondage of Egypt, carried them through the wilderness for 40 years, brought them into a land of Canaan, who at that time they were led by Joshua. They lived through the judges, in which the book of Judges is basically a book of cycles. You know, they'd do evil in the sight of the Lord. God's anger would be against them. They would repent. God would send them a deliverer. God blessed them with a mighty king, David, his son Solomon. Then the kingdom was divided in Rehoboam and Jeroboam's day. And these people lived from disobedience to obedience, disobedience, disobedience, obedience, until this time of Jeremiah. That's the historical setting. The historical setting is this time of Jeremiah's, somewhere around 600 A.D. at the time that the Babylonians would come against Jerusalem. By this time, the 10 northern tribes had already been conquered by the Assyrians. And they came to Jerusalem in the day of Hezekiah, and God, of course, sent the angel that destroyed 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. And at this historical setting, Jeremiah said, "Upon this I awake and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me." At this particular time, Jeremiah's sleep was sweet. That's an amazing statement. Why is it so amazing, Brother Ronnie, when you consider the time in which this was said, that Jeremiah would have sweet sleep? When you consider the religious state of this people, it had to be very disheartening to this prophet Jeremiah. At this particular time, Jeremiah is telling the people to repent, and among the people there were deceivers and false prophets that told them that, you know, good times are at the threshold of the door. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7 and 8, God, even through the mouthpiece of Jeremiah, mentions those false prophets and deceivers that were among the people. In Jeremiah chapter 27, Jeremiah performs an action sermon. He takes a yoke and puts it upon his neck to display the burden that this people would bear at the hands of the Babylonians. And there was a false prophet named Hananiah that come in chapter 28, and he took the yoke off Jeremiah's neck and broke it, and displaying it only be a short period of time. But before that chapter is over, in verse 13, God tells Jeremiah, "You tell Hananiah and the people that you have broken these yokes of wood, but I shall put upon them yokes of iron." When you consider the word backslide, backsliding is found no less than 21 times throughout Scripture. 13 of those times is right here in the book of Jeremiah. This people was a backslidden people and in a very, very poor religious state. When I consider the rulers of this land at this time, this statement was made. When you consider Judah and Jerusalem, who basically only had 8 kings from the times of David that had done any good, and 6 that were said to be good, and Josiah being the last, and as we say up in the mountains, those last 4 were real whippersnappers. When you consider Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, those men were ungodly kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then I consider the destruction that Jeremiah knew was coming. In Jeremiah 19:13, Jeremiah said, "Your houses shall be defiled." In Jeremiah 32:29, he said, "Your houses shall be burned." And in Jeremiah 25, if you'd like to turn there with me, we have a display of God's anger against their ungodliness and really just an example of the destruction that was coming. In chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 30, God said His anger would be against them like a roaring lion. Before that verse is over, in verse 30, God said, "My anger would be against you as one that tramples in the winepress." In verse 31, He said, "My anger is against you as a controversy, a lawsuit against those that have been negligent." 32 and 33, God's anger would be against them so much it's like an army that would slay men in war. In verse 34, His anger was against them so that they'd be like a broken pleasant vessel. In verse 35, His anger was against them so that they'd be like a slaughtered flock. When you consider this setting, how could Jeremiah say, I got sweet sleep? Is that amazing to you? Let me ask you a question. If we're laboring to be obedient disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ, here in the end of 2011, as we come into 2012, is it tough for you to get sleep at night in the environment that we live in? When we consider the religious state of this nation, how many people throughout America would look you in the eyes and tell you they were a Christian? Or even say we have a Christian nation? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 said, "Every man with his own mouth will profess his own goodness, but a faithful man who could find?" I can speak with many individuals and they would boast of themselves. This is what I am. But how many really are? How many people in this nation are actually following the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship? In my humble estimation, the religious state of this nation is not good. What about this nation's rulers? We spoke of the rulers in the days of Jeremiah. What about this nation's rulers? I've talked with many individuals that would speak and they thought the end was right now because of the decisions this nation's rulers is making. And I can honestly tell you, when I go to the polls and vote, and I'm thankful to have that opportunity to vote and that liberty. That's the reason I vote. But when I go to the polls and vote, I look for the one, the other. I'm constantly looking for the other. Do you do that at the polls? I see the Democrat, the Republican, the Independent. Is there another I could vote for? My grandfather, he told me before he died, he said, "Ronnie," he said, "when you go to the polls, just concentrate on voting for the less of the two evils." I mean, this nation's rulers seem like they're taking us further and further away from God. And in my humble estimation, I think we're like a greased ball bearing on a plate of glass going downward. You know, I've heard people would say of even our president today, and I think it's important we have respect for people in office. But there's not an error in telling the truth about people in office. There's not a sin in that. I talked to a man. He said, you know, this man we have in office, he's a Muslim. I said, I don't think he's Muslim. And they said, do you think he's a Christian? I said, I don't think he's a Christian. Well, what do you think he is? I think he's an Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to be what he has to be at the time he needs to be it. There's a story years ago about a man that was running for sheriff in a small county. And there was an argument in the county where to build the new courthouse. Some people wanted the courthouse built on the south side of the county, some on the north side of the county. It was a deadlock tie. And they had decided the man that selected as president, that'd be the man that broke the tie. And right here in debate, this man that was running for sheriff of the county, he was a front runner. That question was asked, if you're elected, where are you going to build the courthouse? Tight spot. He said, well, if I'm elected as sheriff of the county, he said, you know, I've got a lot of good friends on the south side of the county. And I love my friends on the south side of the county. Of course, everyone that was there that was from the south side of the county were like, boy, he's on our side. This is our man. And then he began to labor concerning the people on the north side of the county. I've got people on the north side of the county, and I love them very dearly. And they were like, yeah, he's on our side. And then he made this statement, and I always stick with my friends. He never really answered the question. People thought, well, he's really on our side. See, everyone thought he was on their side. But he really never took a side. He was what he had to be at the time he needed to be it. The Bible calls that hypocrisy. When we consider this nation's religious state, the rulers of this nation, and I'm going to make this statement, the destruction that's coming for this nation, it's tough for us to get sweet sleep at night. And I can tell you this, if this nation is not judged by God, I believe God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah and those people before the flood. How are we to get sweet sleep? Brother Philip, how are we to lay down at night and sleep when we think about all this that we're facing every day? And this upcoming year, 2012, how am I just to lay down and sleep? I want to give you five principal reasons in this chapter why Jeremiah was able to sleep sweetly. Five principal reasons. Often when you read expositors, they'll come to this Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 30, chapter 32, chapter 33. They call this the book of the consolation. I've read many expositors almost lift it out and expound on it by itself. Because it's words of consolation in the midst of words of destruction. And throughout this 31st chapter, I have found five reasons why Jeremiah received consolation. He could lay his head down and get sleep at night. And these five reasons have given me rest in my life. And I think it's important that a man of God, when he goes in the pulpit, would give the family of God rest in times of trouble. Chapter 31, beginning in verse 3, Jeremiah says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The first reason Jeremiah could get sweet sleep is the Lord directed his mind to God's love. When I consider God's love, and the Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, that God is love, I think we can describe God's love under four contexts. The first context is this: God's love is unsought and undesired by man. If we have God's love, if God loves us, it's not because we sought His love. We only love Him, as the song said already, because He first loved us. Psalms 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. If God loves us, it's only because He sovereignly chose to love us, not because we loved Him first. And if we love Him now, it's only because of that love that's in our heart. The second way to describe God's love is it's undeserved and unmerited. I haven't done anything to deserve God's love. I think it was Jacob that said in Genesis 32:10, I'm not worthy of the least of His mercies and truth. That's amazing, isn't it? The least of. Not the greatest of. The least of. Have you ever conversed with someone and they tell you, I hope I get what I deserve? If I got what I deserve, it'd be an everlasting burning hell. That's what it'd be. Why? Because I'm a dead dog sinner in the sight of a thrice holy God. And I love preaching to primitive Baptists. You know, the primitive Baptists are the only people you can preach depravity to and tell them how ungodly they are and how depraved they are, and they'll sit there and amen and smile. That's knowing the truth. Everyone's a sinner. It's just some people are knowledgeable sinners. And I thank God He gave me the knowledge that I'm a sinner. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It wasn't the grace of God that made him a sinner. It was the grace of God to give him a light to understand he was a sinner. And I appreciate one of my fathers in the ministry up in Virginia. He said this about that chief. He said, "You know, I often feel I'm the chief." He said, "But Paul's inspired to write it." He said, "But if God's able to save the chief, He's able to save us little Indians too." God's love is undeserved. God's love is sovereign. God loves who He pleases and never had to apologize to anyone else. God loved Jacob, but hated Esau and never had to apologize to Esau. I've heard people want to argue about that scripture in Romans chapter 9. And I said, the amazing portion of this text is not that He hated Esau. We shouldn't be amazed if He hated us all. The amazing portion of this text is He loved Jacob. God's love is undeserved, unmerited. Fourth way to describe God's love is it's everlasting, unchangeable. And this has given me much rest and much peace in my life. Because here in this world we live in, that's constantly changing. Constantly change. God's love doesn't change. And Jeremiah can look out and see this ungodly people that have turned and fell in their service of grace. He had this understanding they cannot fall from grace. You know, there's a scripture in the book of Galatians that said you have fallen from grace. But He's not making reference from the hands of grace. It's from that service of grace. They fell into a service of the law. And there's many things the children of God can fall from. We can fall from a great fellowship with God that we should count very special to us. Our names could fall in this world. I mean, there's only but a slip, David said, between me and death. There's only a slip between me and absolute poverty, trouble, and drunkenness in this world. We can fall from many things, but one thing we cannot fall from is God's everlasting love. His everlasting love. You know, Malachi 3:6 says, "I am the Lord, I change not," in an ever-changing world. Styles change, automobiles change, fashion of homes change, pastors change, people change. I've met some preachers that changed a lot for the worse. Some change for the better. God's love doesn't change. It's the same. And even through 2012, until the Lord comes back, His love will be the same. I conversed with a man a couple of weeks ago. He's under the impression that we have to work to get it, and you can work to lose it. And I told him, I said, "You know, I used to be a missionary Baptist. I was raised a missionary Baptist, and I was a diehard missionary Baptist. I was convicted, and I was convinced. Thanks be to God, I was convinced I was wrong." And I told a man that I went to church with then, I said, "You know, when you really think about it, this position, I could gain it and lose it. I could defend it with Scripture more readily than I could this position I could gain to get it, but can't do nothing to lose it." Think about it. If I'm in a court of law and I can convince someone I have to do something to get it, surely I could do something to lose it. Rather than that position, I do something to get it, but can't do anything to lose it. The truth of the Bible is this. I didn't do anything to get it. I can't do anything to lose it. And I think the biblical word is the word preserved. I'm preserved in grace. And that preservation of grace gives me much comfort in this old sinner's life. Because you know why? I fail from time to time. I fail God. Someone says, "You know, this world may not separate you, but you could separate you." You know, the Apostle Paul answered that question in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from that love? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword?" He said, "All these things, what were more than conquerors to him that loved us." Then he said this, "I am persuaded." This is what I love. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature." You know what I am? I'm a creature. You know what that text is teaching me? There's nothing, including me, that can separate myself from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And even when this world is falling apart, I can lose a good name. I can lose a home. I can lose my vehicle. I can lose my clothes. I can lose it all. But I can't lose that love because I am in Jesus Christ. Is that great comfort in times of trouble? You know, if we can't get happy thinking about Christ's love and the everlasting love, I don't think we can get happy. Like a man said in times past, after a man preaches that, if you don't get on fire, your woods are too wet. I get excited about God's love. But there's more than that here in this chapter. If you go with me to verse 11 in chapter 31, Jeremiah writes this, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the land of him that was stronger than he." Brother Ronnie, how could the Bible speak about redemption before Christ even came? How could it speak about a ransom? Because we know we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, even from the land of Egypt, from the land of Babylon, these people enjoyed in figure what the entire elect family of God one day will enjoy in reality. They were delivered from that black iron furnace in Egypt. They were delivered and they were led captive from Babylon. You know, I think it was Isaiah 49:25, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" In figure, we can see that in this. In reality, it's all in Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah tells the people this, and this is revealed to Jeremiah. We can rejoice in God's redemption, even in times of trouble. Is that something we can rejoice in today, in the time of trouble we live in? God's salvation. That our God is able to save. You know, this world is going downhill. This nation is going downhill. But my salvation is not going downhill. Matter of fact, I can think about my salvation and me being saved from all this trouble, and it benefits me living in the trouble. Do you remember Gideon in his day when he was so timid and afraid of the Midianites? And he wanted to have some type of revelation that God was with him. He had put out the fleece and hoped the fleece would be wet and the ground dry, or the ground dry and the fleece wet, and continued to challenge God. And then God gave him a dream. And when he went down to the camp of the Midianites, well, those Midianites had a dream. And that dream basically was interpreted as this, that God had delivered the Midianites into the hands of Gideon and that little army. And you know what Gideon said then? Arise. What happened to Gideon? God revealed to Gideon the end before it took place. Knowing the end of the matter gives us strength while we're in the midst of the fight. God here, Jeremiah, He gave him the end while in the midst. I'm convinced the book of Revelation, the entire interpretation of Revelation is this, it's the end while in the fight. Because the entire conclusion of Revelation is this, Christ always wins. A father in the ministry of mine that lives in the state of Virginia, he's a big Dallas Cowboys fan. I'm praying for him. I pray for Brother Philip. He's from Texas. He also went to Mississippi State. Double time prayer. He said one weekend the Dallas Cowboys were playing the Washington Redskins, playoff implications on the line. And he said he was all excited. He went and bought him a Dr. Pepper, some popcorn, some Doritos. He's ready to sit down and watch the game. He said on Friday a church called him, "So you come preach for us." He said, "Brother Ronnie, I'll put the Lord first." He said, "But I got out that VCR my daughter bought me for Christmas." And he recorded that game while he was preaching. He said, "I had a wonderful service." He said, "On the way home, you know the way it works. If you ever record a game hoping nobody will tell you, somebody's going to tell you the score. It always happens." He heard on the radio, the Dallas Cowboys won. 27-20. He said, "I got home and I knew they won, so I thought I'd just go ahead and watch it anyway." He said, "I turned the game on, drinking my Dr. Pepper," and he said, "You know, the first half was really tough." He said, "I looked to the sidelines there, the camera went over, and behind Tom Landry, there was Danny White, blood coming off his elbow with his head in his hands, and the Redskins were leading 17-10. And they begin to go off field at halftime. He said, I thought to myself, well, Danny, just put a smile on. You already won this game. Catch it? Even in this time of trouble, we can get sweet sleep and walk around with a smile because in Jesus Christ we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. And we can enjoy that reward of His works now, even before we enjoy it in whole in heaven. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 10 says His work is before Him, but His reward is with Him. That's amazing, isn't it? The work was before Jesus Christ, but the reward is with Him. And even before we get to heaven, I can enjoy that reward of His victory on the cross of Calvary. Enjoy it, even in this time of trouble. We go a little further in this chapter. In chapter 31, we'll come to verse 21. And Jeremiah writes this, set thee up way marks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway. Notice, not your heart going downward in distress. Toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest, turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. A woman shall compass a man. I thought about this text more and more. And I thought, you know, this is the sister text to that in Isaiah 7:14. It's the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord says, behold, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call His name Emmanuel. That woman, the Virgin Mary, compassed that son, and she was a virgin. You know, these people that were living at this time had a great hope. What's their great hope? Our Messiah is coming. And even in their most difficult times of trouble, they knew our Messiah is coming. You remember the prophecy there in Genesis 3:15 when God told the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and thy seed, and this shall bruise thy head and thou shall bruise his heel. Eve apparently paid attention to that because I think almost she thought it was fulfilled in Genesis 4:1 when she had Cain and said, the Lord hath given me a son. But it wasn't fulfilled in Cain. That scripture in Genesis 3:15 was not fulfilled in Cain. But they continually looked and looked and waited on the Messiah that would come. You know, the Bible teaches us in 49:10 of Genesis, He'd be born of the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7:12, He'd be of the seed of David. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, in Bethlehem. And this people in this time of trouble, Jeremiah says, our Lord's still coming. He's still coming. It's not going to get to the point where just the bats and the mice and the owls have it. But our Lord is still coming. He hasn't given up. He's still coming. A woman shall compass a man. And these people had that hope that their Messiah would come. Here in the New Testament church, we've got a better hope than they had. You know, their hope was He would come and be born of the virgin, and they looked for Him. You remember in John chapter 1, Philip and Nathanael. Philip told Nathanael, we have found Him. Why did he say it? They knew it was the time He'd be born. They could have an understanding of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and kind of do some mathematical work. I need the wise men that saw the star in the east. They came. They knew the time by doing some common mathematics. They looked. They had that hope. But we've got a better hope. If this gave them consolation in that day, how much more consolation should we have in this day who have not the hope that He would come be born of a virgin, that He would come in the clouds to take us home to glory. Brother Daniel, that's given me much consolation in times of trouble. That Jesus one day is going to come and He's going to make all the wrongs right. Have you ever talked to anyone? They said, well, you know, we're not living in good times, but it's going to turn out all right. That's really the truth. It's just not going to turn out all right by the hands of the politicians. It's going to turn out all right in Jesus' hands. One day He's going to make all the wrongs right. Have you ever got so disheartened about the wrongs? How many people in this day have been mistreated by the kings? What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah had been smote in the face by passion, cast in the mire of the dungeon, tried to send his words to Jehoiakim, and he just got angry and cut it up with a pen knife, threw it in the fire. All those wrongs, Jeremiah was trusting in God. One day God's going to make all the wrongs right. How many of you have been treated wrong? I can promise you, if you haven't, you will be treated wrong. This world is not about being treated right. There's a man come in the store the other day. I work part-time at a little hardware store. And he said, "How's the world treating you?" I said, "Not good. It's not supposed to." It's not supposed to. I talked to a man once. He said, "Boy," he said, "I've got trouble." I said, "Well, we're supposed to have trouble. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation." Not you might have. But I can get consolation from this. Jesus is coming. He's coming. And when I see Him in the clouds, I'll no longer live in faith and hope. But I see Him as He is. Have you ever thought about that Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16? The apex or high point of that day. You know, the apex of that day is not Aaron stripping himself down to white linen garments. The apex of that day is not the two goats, even though this is very special. Because it took two goats to typify the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It took two goats, Aaron, and the one that led them into a land uninhabited to typify Jesus. Matter of fact, it took the entire Old Testament to typify Jesus, and it still didn't fulfill it all. But the apex of that Day of Atonement is this. When Aaron goes into that holiest of all, and he's got that blood to apply to that mercy seat, those people on the outside, they're living in faith and hope. I wonder if this sacrifice would be accepted. See, Jesus is not entering the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there, and I'm here living in faith and hope, but there's a day coming, He'll come out of the holiest of all, and I'll see Him in His high priestly garments, and at that point, I no longer live in faith and hope, but I'll see Him as He is. And my hope of that day gives me strength to walk through all the wrongs. We go further in this chapter, we come to verse 15. And Jeremiah writes here, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." If you'll read through the 40th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that this Ramah was the place during the Babylonians' time of destruction. They took the women, children, to this mountain of Ramah, and they screened them, and that's where they were separated. Made divisions where they would go in that captivity. And I can just hear the cries of the women as maybe their children were pulled from their arms and taken to a different section of captivity. You know, not every Jewish person was placed in the same place. Matter of fact, if you think about Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you got three prophets in three different places about the same time. Daniel was there in the king's house there where Nebuchadnezzar was. Ezekiel was there by the river Kabar, there in the trenches with the slaves. And Jeremiah was left back in Jerusalem to see the destruction they left behind. And here on this Ramah, they were screened. When they'd find someone that looked healthy and nice, they'd take him to one place. Someone that was sick, left by the trenches. Someone not able to do this, do that. The Babylonians screened them there. And I can just hear the cries of the mother and fathers or children were stripped. They were separated. Jeremiah said, I've got some consolation for you. Just refrain your voice from weeping. They're going to come again from the land of the enemy. And your work shall be rewarded. Do you know this very text? Matthew writes it in Matthew chapter 2. Making reference to the children that were killed by Herod in his efforts to destroy Jesus. Don't let anybody fool you about when this commandment was made. I heard someone say, well, that was made when Jesus was a little baby. If it was made when Jesus was a baby, John the Baptist was dead because he's 6 months older than Jesus. That commandment had to be made when Joseph and Mary were already in Egypt. And Jesus had to be over 1.5 years old. Otherwise, John the Baptist had been under 2 years old. That commandment was made to kill all the male children. He and all Jerusalem were troubled when the wise men came from the east. And they looked for Jesus. Kill all the male children. I can just hear the cries of the mothers as their babies were stripped from their arms. We have mothers here today. I mean, my wife is here. We have 2 children, a 6-year-old boy and a 7-month-old girl. I can't imagine what her cries would be if Sarah Beth was just stripped from her arms and Joshua stripped from her arms and just slain right there before. Could you just think of the cries that were heard in that land? The voice was heard in Ramah. That means on high. This text finds its fulfillment there in Matthew chapter 2, but I think it has a fulfillment for us here in this New Testament time. Because we've weeped many times, we've been separated because of death from our loved ones. And this scripture says, refrain thy voice from weeping. Why? They're coming again from the land of the enemy. Even in this time of trouble, I receive a great consolation knowing this. I could see that day of resurrection before I die. And if I don't see it before I die, my hope is I will see it because I'll be with them, Brother Daniel. Someone says, Brother Ronnie, why do you say hope? Because I don't know for sure. Now, my hope is not just as the world defined hope, would define hope. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, 2, if a man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. I got a little house up there in Lula. I left it this morning. It was there when I left. But I don't know for sure if I'm going to make it back. I hope I will. I've never seen heaven. I've read about heaven. I believe heaven's there. Now, if I've got more confidence I'm going to heaven and make it back to my house, that just doesn't make a heap of lot of sense to me. I'm sorry. I've got a hope. And my hope is stronger than the world's no-sos because it's established upon Scripture and the promise of an immutable God. And my hope is one day all those tears that's been shed because we've been separated from loved ones, those tears will be turned to tears of joy as we see them again. Isn't that sweet? Refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears, while thy work shall be rewarded. Think about the reward of a mother. When a woman goes through that travail of birth, what's the reward? Holding that child in her arms. But what if that child's just yanked from her arms? Where's that reward? God said your work shall be rewarded. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. The Bible teaches us that last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death one day will be destroyed and there'll be no more death. But we're with the Lord in heaven above. And this body comes out of the grave and those that are alive and remain are changed. And we're caught up with Him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord even in times of trouble. I can rejoice in that. Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And people say, how can you rejoice always? By keeping my mind fixed on these things. Set my affections on things above and not on things of the earth. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us some information concerning this body and what it is when it goes to the ground and what it'll be when it comes out of the ground by the power of God. He said this body is sown in corruption. It is sown in corruption. Brother Daniel, I'm subject to age. I'm getting older. Notice I said, I'm getting older. I didn't say my wife was getting older. Don't ever do that, fellas. Ooh, it's big trouble. My wife looks better than the day I married. It's sown in corruption. People get older. My dad, he's 75 years old. I see the effects of age. But when this body is raised, now this will help you with some tears. It'll no longer be subject to age. Because we'll be in a place we'll never grow old. My daddy loves to lead that song. And that land will never go old. Are you afraid of growing old? Does it trouble you? I can promise you there's a day coming it will trouble you no more. Well, this body is sown in dishonor. You know what? Man in his best state is altogether vanity. Man in his best state will fail God. This body is going in the ground in dishonor. But it'll come out of the ground in glory. Because the sin that has troubled me and hindered me from serving God the way my inner man would love will be there no more. This body is sown in weakness. It's subject to disease. Subject to cancer. There's a deacon there at Mount Perrin Church. He's faced cancer. He faces it every day. We're subject to those things. We're subject to the flu virus. We're subject to multiple viruses throughout there. I was on an airplane here recently and I saw a bunch of people from Asia. They had all their masks on. You know, I guess they thought us Americans had so many diseases they didn't want to breathe it in. I started sitting beside them and getting real close saying, how you doing today? And they think, boy, that southern accent, that must be a disease. But we're subject. sown in weakness, but it'd be raised in power. When Jesus comes back and raises this body and changes our vile body, we'll no longer be subject to those things. They'll no longer hurt us. And the Bible teaches us over in Psalms chapter 103, I think it's about verse 3 or 4, He will heal all our diseases. I got a grandmother that suffered from Alzheimer's. Before she died, she was didn't know who she was. Didn't know who I was. Didn't know who my daddy was. She'd just lay and smile. They'd have to come change the sheets several times a day. Alzheimer's got it. At my grandmother's funeral, someone says, I wish the Lord would have healed that disease from her. I said, He did. He did. Because she's not suffering from that anymore. I believe my granny's in heaven and not troubled by those things anymore. Is that a great consolation to you? It is to me. It is to me. The fifth thing I'd like for us to consider in this chapter, it could cause us to have sweet sleep, is this promise of a better day. If you'll notice up in verse 6 of chapter 31, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Verse 14, I will satiate, it's like satisfy, fill the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Verse 25, I will satiate the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. All the way through this, there's a promise of a better day. A better day's coming, Jeremiah. A better day's coming for us. Paul said it was far better. My son, he's here this morning, and he's 6 years old. There's a little school that Jennifer and I have him enrolled in. And I was taking him on Monday. And he asked me a question concerning a day that week. And Joshua had a daycare place that a friend of ours run. We used to let him go some to play with the other boys on their playground. And still, one day a week, he likes for them to take their little bus and pick him up at his little school. And it is called the little school. Pick him up there from kindergarten and take him there so he can play with his old friends over there at that playground where that daycare is. And on Monday, I was taking Joshua to school. He said, Daddy, what day this week am I going to play with my friends? I said, Son, that'll be Wednesday. Well, the next day was Tuesday. He asked me again. Daddy, what day is it I'm going to go play with my friends, Dawson and Cohen, there on the playground at Little Dreamers? I said, Son, that'll be tomorrow. Well, Wednesday morning, we're on our way to school, and he said, Daddy, you know what today is? I said, No, son. He said, Today is tomorrow. Today is tomorrow. And I said, Son, today is yesterday's tomorrow. But tomorrow will be today's tomorrow. And he said, Daddy, I don't understand. I said, Son, I don't understand it all either. But I know there's a day coming when I won't have to worry about my mistakes of yesterday, and the troubles of tomorrow will be no more. And may that give you comfort and your faith in the year 2012. God bless you, as I pray.